The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Pray, and then we'll jump in.
Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for this day, and glorify you for all that you've given to us, and just thank you for this time yet again that you've given to us to come together, to open your word, to study, to reason together. And Father, we just pray that as we embark upon this time, we just ask, Father, that you would give us clarity of thought and, Lord, that you would open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts to the reality of your word. And that, Father, you would draw us into your presence as we strive to be obedient to all that you show us. Thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. Just a little bit of logistical adjustment that I want to call your attention to. We're actually going to try to catch this week's lesson and next week's lesson all in one. We're going to try to go from verse 18 down to verse 26 today to try to get us somehow back on schedule. Because if we don't, we're going to be into July before we finish, and that's too long. So that's the plan today. So hopefully next week when we come together, Lord willing, on the 4th, we'll be in chapter 6, okay? So just give you a heads up on that next time we'll be in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6, okay? But to do that, we've got to cover 18 to 26 today, and really the thrust of what we're going to be talking about is going to be in 18 to 23 of Galatians chapter 5. And this is a section of text that is well known to us, probably. We've probably read through and heard of the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. And as I was making reference earlier today to some of the folks, our whole study in one way or another has been building to this point. And so when we started back in September with our study and have progressed this far, we're coming to a pivotal point. A dichotomy, if you will, a contrast between two kinds of people. Now, we can take this from a purely theological or theoretical standpoint, an academic standpoint, but I want us to consider something here that I don't know that I've ever heard anybody or many people consider this text from, and it's from an evangelistic standpoint. In our world today, it has become very popular to espouse a faith with Christianity that is completely devoid of any kind of fruit or spiritual fruit. There's still fruit, but not spiritual fruit. And so as we talk about the fruits of the Spirit, I think that in the context of what we've seen in Galatians, this is exactly what Paul is saying. That if you are a child of God, there will be evidences of that regeneration in your life. And if you're not a child of God, there will be other evidences in your life that are not spiritual. They're fleshly. And it really matters not what you say. It doesn't matter if you have a profession. It doesn't really matter if you espouse a faith or not. The proof is in the pudding. Now, the reason I would say that, we have to remember that Paul is talking to the church at Galatia. The church at Galatia has been vexed and bewitched, if you will, by the Judaizers. I don't mean bewitched in terms of witchcraft, but have been flayed and vexed, to use the good old Lutheran term, by what the Judaizers have done. And the Judaizers, remember, were very religious. They were probably more religious than some of the most devout religious people today. But it's not about your profession. It's not about what you say you believe or what you say is important. It's about the things that are evident and the manifestations of that belief system in your life. And so, starting at verse 18 of Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Okay? And so we have this sharp contrast between these two opposing ways of thinking. Okay? And the contrast is right here between verses 21 and 22. And so we'll just put our little contrast marker right there to know that these two things are in opposition one to another. But as we begin this, Paul bookends this discussion with this phrase of being led by the Spirit, or this idea of being led by the Spirit. Okay, so we begin in verse 18 with this notion, but if you are led by the Spirit, okay, and then down here in verse 25, he echoes that again to bring his discussion to a conclusion, to demarcate at the beginning, okay, this is something I want you to pay attention to demarcate at the end, okay, I still want you to pay attention to it, verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, okay. So these are two very very similar ideas in which Paul has basically given us the parentheses here in verses 18 to 26. Okay? Now, I said that we could use this, or this is an evangelistic passage, and it's not evangelistic in the ways that we typically see evangelism done, but I think it is very pertinent in our world today, very applicable, very, very, actually very easily applied to what we see in the world when people say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Okay, great, fine. Let's come to this text and let's evaluate the profession. Let's evaluate our profession. You know, it has to start with us, okay? Verse 26, let us not become conceited in thinking that we don't have to look at it and provoking one another by telling other people, you ought to pay attention to this when we're not paying attention to it, and envying one another in that we somehow think somebody else has got it more put together than we do, which would have been a very real problem, I think, for the Galatians looking at the Judaizers because they had 4,000 years of history behind them. Let's not fall into that trap, but let's supply the Word of God straightforwardly as we ought. And so he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Well, that word led over here on the left side is ago, is the Greek word, and it means to so influence others as to cause them to follow a recommended course of action, to guide, to direct, to lead. We know what it means to lead somebody, right? We know what it means that to actually help somebody along their way, right? We were talking about the children in the church just before we started class today. There's a sense in which we're leading the children, right? We're leading them in the way that they ought to go. And there's all kinds of ways we do that, right? Sometimes we do it directly, overtly, in terms of our discipline of children, right? Sometimes it's not quite as direct and overt in just how we're providing a structure or an environment for them. I mean, there's just all kinds of ways that we lead children. Well, we all know that there's a necessity for leading them because they can't lead themselves. And what's turned so upside down in our world today is that, and Nancy and I were talking about this over the last couple of days, it just seems like that there are so many parents, and young parents in particular, that are not leading their children. They're letting their children lead them. Okay, so we understand this idea of being led, right? Being so influenced, so in tune with somebody that it encourages or causes us to follow a recommended course of action. Now, just by way of discussion and passing by it, remember when we talked about kaleo being called, that it was an urgent invitation to accept responsibility, which implies a new relationship to the one who's doing the calling, right? Y'all remember that out of kaleo? If you don't, look back on your notes from last week because we talked about it. Well, this is kind of a similar idea, a parallel idea, in that we have responded to that call, that invitation, and we have accepted that responsibility, and we have demonstrated the new relationship, and so there's an influence that comes out of that that calls us to follow a particular way of thinking, a particular way of living, right? All right, y'all with me? And so Paul says, if we're led by that Spirit, now in this phrase, we have the one who's doing the influencing, right? By the Spirit. The Greek phrase literally says, but in the Spirit you are led. Okay? Alright? So the English translation with the preposition by loses a little bit of the force of it, but we still get the same idea. It's the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that's doing the leading. And we're not leading because the verb is passive. It's a present passive indicative, and so the Spirit is leading. But we, in this phrase, we have the one who is influencing. The definition says to so influence others. Well, who is it that's so influencing? Well, it's the Spirit. And the Spirit is influencing us. To follow a recommended course of action. Well, what course of action is the Spirit leading us to do? Well, thank you. I'm glad you asked. Paul tells us that in verses 19 and 20. 21, the and 23, 22 and 23, what course of action we're to follow. And so here's the brass tacks. I'm just going to put it plainly and simply and without fear of pains and arrows, okay? If you are a Christian, if you are truly a regenerate believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you truly have been saved, then you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, living inside of you. The Spirit has been given to you. And because the Spirit is present, there are certain things that the Spirit brings. There are certain things that the Spirit leads us into. And we'll talk about those in just a minute. And if we don't see those things, then the reality is we don't have the Spirit. It's just as simple as that. Okay? Well, what things are we talking about? Well, first of all, Paul says that if we're led by the Spirit, we're not under law. Now, you may think that that's a bit out of place. What does that mean? Well, it means that we're not regulated by something external, right? The law is an external regulation, right? I would be willing to bet that not a one of us spends a lot of time thinking on, pondering, considering, examining, thinking of all the details, writing down notes and dissertations and discussions about the speed limit. I'm gauging by the very blank looks that you agree with me. We don't spend a lot of time thinking about the speed limit, right? Now, unfortunately, to our peril sometimes, because the speed limit goes completely unnoticed in our minds and our activities, but we don't spend a lot of time thinking about the speed limit, right? You don't go to conferences where they talk about the speed limit. Well, that's right. It is what it is. And what it is it's an external regulation that is not part of who we are. Okay? That's the law. As opposed to considering the things of Scripture and the things of God. Now, look, the reality is that there are only a certain group of people within the world that consider the Word of God at the level that we're talking about, internalizing it, letting it affect what they say, what they do, where they go. Those would be believers. And there's a whole other group of people that don't, right? So there's a picture here in this first phrase, this first verse, 18, of the internal nature of either the Spirit, which if there is the internal nature, if led by the Spirit, if this is internal, okay, if the Spirit is living internally, then there's no necessity for this external law. Now, by contrast, those who do not have the Holy Spirit and the internal Spirit of God, they must live by an external. Does that make sense? Those who do not have the internal regulating Spirit of God living within them, those that don't have that, the only other option is to live by an external law. All right? And Paul is just simply saying, look, if you've got the Spirit, if you have been indwelt, if there is an internal, you might say an internal law, the law of God, which in every case will exceed the law of man. All right? Have you ever thought about that? That the law of God will always exceed the law of man? Let me just mention that briefly. I had mentioned somewhere along the line, Friday night, Friday morning, Saturday night, sometime, I don't remember when. This idea that being a Christian calls us to be good citizens, right? We pray for that every Sunday morning in our corporate worship, that we pray for elected officials. And part of that is that as we respond to God's word and pray for elected officials, it should put into mind that we ought to be good citizens, right? That we may not agree with the policies, and there are certain policies that there are certainly policies that governments and politicians put together that are unbiblical and not God-honoring and are not good for people. Okay, we understand that. But we're to be good citizens. How is it that Christians are to be good citizens? It's because we follow the law of God. God's law is right and holy and pure and righteous and just and fair, although fair is really more a human measure than it is a godly measure. And if we fulfill the law of God, by necessity, just by the fact that we're subscribing to a higher law, we will fulfill the law of man. Now, we may not necessarily fulfill the law, things like abortion and those kinds of things, but that's a human-made law that departs from God's decrees, God's mandates. But if we fulfill the law of God, we will fulfill the law of man, because the law of God is a higher law. And the law of man actually is based on the law of God. Does that make sense? Most judicial cases, laws in our world today, especially in the free world, are based upon the Ten Commandments, whether we want to admit it or not. And so being a kingdom citizen means that we will be good citizens of whatever government that we live under. Why is that? Because we have an internal law. We have the law of God as specifically described to us in the Sermon on the Mount that is not necessarily by externals, but it is by internals. And if we have that internal law, then we don't live by the externalness of the law. Does that make sense? So that's why Paul says you're not under the law. Does that mean that we can go do whatever we want to go do? Of course not. As a matter of fact, we saw in verses 16 and 17 last time, he says don't use this as a excuse to go do whatever you want to go do, right? But we do live by the internal Spirit. Well, if that, yes? Question? Okay, I thought you were about to say something. So if this is the case, now I've set up the scenario for us here. I've set up the situation, and you know, I've been thinking about this a lot as I've encountered people in our own community, people in our own neighborhood, just right down the street in different places, who have intersected the ministries of our church at different times and have said things like, I'm a Christian, but then everything they talk about after that is very unchristian. And I've thought about this an awful lot. And so that's kind of where this idea is coming from. Alright, from the experience, the ministerial experience we have here in our very own community. And so people say things, well, let's evaluate those things. Okay? Let's evaluate, what really is going on. Paul says here that, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then he gives us direct, things that the law regulates. Okay? This law that we're not under here regulates these things that he's about to talk about, the works of the flesh. Okay, he says, now the works of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh. Your version may say deeds, and that's okay, the works of the flesh. These are things that the law, the Old Testament law, regulates. These are things that the law of God regulates. Okay? Now again, let's not overlook this, that if we have the internal dwelling of the Holy Spirit, we're not under law, but it doesn't mean that we're engaged in these things. It means that we have abandoned these things, that we joyfully concur in our inner man with the words of the law, and we do it with volition, we do it with joy, we do it with rejoicing, because we see that there's a better way, that there's a different expression of these things. And so it's not about I can't do these things, or you're restricting my freedoms, or you know, this is too binding or constraining. No, there's freedom in this. But the reality is that if we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we are not engaged in these particular activities that we're about to talk about. Okay? All right, y'all with me? Now, I want us to notice just grammatically that there is not a participle, infinitive, or any such verbal form anywhere in this discussion until we get down to verse 25. Well, I take that back. In verse 21, at the end of 21, we do have something right there, a participle in the center of that. But in terms of the descriptions, these are all given to us in basically noun form. Okay, these are nouns; these are not verbs. So these are talking about descriptions of behavior. So let's just jump right in here and take a look at these. Paul gives us the deeds of the flesh, first of all, the worldly things, okay? The works of the flesh. Now, he says, what does he say about the works of the flesh? Are they hidden? Are they hard to see? Yeah, they're evident. They're clear. They're out in the open. Isn't that interesting with folks? Isn't that interesting even in our own lives, that the deeds of the flesh, the things that we're guilty of, and the reality is even as Christians, at times we're even guilty of these, however we should repent, confess them, and strive to not live in them, right? But those things, these behaviors, these ideas, these activities, these attitudes are evident. They're not hidden. And I think that's what makes this particular set of verses, this text, so useful in evangelism, because it's clear. It's just out there in the open for people to see. Okay? Well, these works of the flesh, these things that the law regulates that as a Christian we're not to have within us, first of all says sexual immorality. Okay? That word sexual immorality, there's nothing magic there. There's no hidden meaning there. It's to engage in sexual immorality of any kind, often with the implication of prostitution. To engage in illicit sex, to commit fornication, sexual immorality, fornication, prostitution, and so on. Okay? Alright. Now, Paul, uses a term that to a certain degree is general. Paul doesn't go into an exhaustive list of what all sexual immorality is, right? And the reason why Paul doesn't do that is because in the depravity of man, in every age, we invent new and novel ways to do things that really has an immoral root to it, but we just find really new ways of doing things. Here's a good example. In this particular case, if Paul were to give an exhaustive list of sexual immorality, he probably would not include pornography. Pornography was not known to the ancient world. Why was it not known to the ancient world? Well, because the expression of that in terms of videos and pictures, they didn't have it. Now, we do find in Roman literature, in some ancient other ancient literature, something that we might call pornographic. They're illustrations and artwork that are of a very graphic nature that follow in line with what we might call pornography today. But that idea, that expression of immorality was not widespread and was not something that the ancient world would have known to the degree that we know it today. And so as Paul, if he'd have given a very detailed and exhaustive list, then there's always the opportunity for something new to go outside that list and for people to say, well, look, he gave a very detailed list and he didn't include this, so this must be okay. You see how that rationale works? And so as he goes through, and in this particular term, the use of sexual immorality, it is a very broad, very general term, but we understand the principle of Scripture that tells us about these things that we are to refrain from because they are deeds of the flesh. Let me just give another example, ladies, of romance novels. I've had the misfortune of reading certain sections of romance novels, and they are almost as explicit as some other things in life. And so, you know, none of us are exempt from things like this, okay? Well, that's a deed of the flesh. That's a work of the flesh, okay? He goes on to say impurity, and that word just means uncleanness, okay? A state of moral impurity, especially in relationship to sexual sin. Okay, so he takes this one step further. Again, more or less just a general term, and you'll notice that these first three here that he puts on the list are all dealing in the areas of sexual immorality. Okay, but just impurity. And that impurity may not be manifest in a physical act. That impurity may be manifest more along an attitude or a way of thinking. Okay, we're beginning to deal with things here. Uncleanness or impurity, state of moral impurity, is, you know, from time to time I will run across couples where the husband will come and say, or the boyfriend will come and say, "You need to tell her that the Scripture says she has to submit to me." Well, what that man usually means when he says things like that is that the wife or the girlfriend should do whatever he asks her to do or instructs her to do or tells her to do without question. And we'll leave it at that. Okay? So that's uncleanness. That's impurity. And the reality is you don't want to have that conversation with me. Because it usually doesn't bode well for the guys when they come in saying she has to submit. Because according to Ephesians, yes, she has to submit, especially within the marital relationship, but you have to love. And most guys don't want to do that. Well, I'm talking, yeah. If it's a girlfriend relationship, if they're cohabitating outside the bonds of covenant marriage, then yeah, it's... Well, I would certainly share with them the reality of Scripture that the area of discussion that we're having right now, and by implication, what has come to me in witnessing opportunities, that all of that, this area of biblical sex, and I'll put it that way, is more than just intercourse. It's a relationship. It is a covenantal love relationship that is given to us within marriage, and so it's a much broader discussion than just the fine points that our world tries to put on it and hone it into one particular area. Does that make sense? Now, I hope this conversation is not making you uncomfortable, because these are biblical principles that we have to address. We can't just put all this stuff in a little closet and say, we'll do it at some other time, right? Because this is what Scripture says. And the reality is our world is eaten up with this. We live in a very sex-saturated world. Everywhere we turn, all you got to do is go to the checkout line at Walmart or your favorite grocery store, and you'll see it, right? In the Women's Monthly and Good Housekeeping and Cosmopolitan and all those kinds of things, right? Just to name a few. And so we're talking about impurity, and that's probably another good example of impurity as we go. And we see all of this literature that happens to be right up there by the checkout stand where everybody can see it. That's impurity, right? Well, we can't avoid coming into contact with those things in the world. If we were going to avoid trying to have contact with those kinds of things, we would never go to the grocery store. We would never watch TV for fear of what's going to come on the commercials or listen to the radio. I mean, it's everywhere. So we're going to come in contact with it somewhere, but the question is, what is the internal regulations of the Holy Spirit going to drive us to do? Right? Is the Holy Spirit going to drive us to immediately recognize a commercial for what it is and have already thought ahead of time by programming another TV channel so that you just keep the remote close at hand and you hit the recall button and it automatically switches to another TV channel? I'm giving you practical advice here on that one. You know, did you know that the quickest way to change your channel is hit the recall button? It'll immediately switch over to something else, as opposed to just an up or down arrow, or at least for us, that's the way it works, because remote, I understand. But I'm just talking practically that when we come across those things, already having a plan formulated in advance, how we're going to deal with it. So that's the regulation of the Holy Spirit as it applies in these very real areas. Sensuality. That's interesting. Let's see here. MacReynolds has translated it debauchery. Now, I'm not exactly sure why he's done it that way. The word here, behavior completely lacking in moral restraint, usual with the implication of sexual licentiousness. It's just, yeah. Yeah. Now, translation of debauchery, and that might be a difference in how we see debauchery and how he saw debauchery, but just this no holds barred, just completely no constraint, no regulation, just whatever comes into mind is what you do. Now that we're talking about in the area of immorality, sexual immorality, and the reason why I pause for a second. Debauchery, usually we see it in lists where it's the same idea, not so much in a sexual immorality standpoint, but just in a everyday speech context. You ever heard somebody say, well, I just said what I was thinking? You know? And we've glorified that idea of honest people will just say what's on their mind? No. Honest people will tell you the truth, but honest people also know that there's temperance that goes along with that. Well, and it's just not right, it's not holy, it's not edifying to always speak your mind, right? It may not be edifying to the person in the moment of need to say what's on your mind. Now, there are times that we confront wrong thinking, certainly, but this idea of debauchery is just the one that has no constraints, one who, there's no boundaries, they're just going to start blabbing whatever comes to mind when it comes to mind. Well, that idea is applied here in the area of sexual immorality when it comes to sensuality, which is ESV has translated it such that there's just no constraint. There's no boundaries. There's no mores. There's no moral scruples. There's nothing that would ever say that that is wrong. Okay? Oh, sure it does. Not only their language, but their thought processes, their behaviors, there's no boundaries. They're completely above and beyond any kind of limitations that might be placed on them. Yeah. Sure. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah. Yeah, and I think you're exactly right, that there is a decaying of moral fiber within our society. I'm going to go back to something that we talked about yesterday morning in terms of our biblical view of economy. Now, granted, yesterday morning we were talking a lot about entrepreneurship and family economies and those kinds of things, but that discussion kind of dovetailed on some discussions that we were having among the guys Friday morning and Friday evening, where it was, well, if we're going to try to buy from Christians, then we're going to be limited in where we buy things because there just aren't a lot of Christian businesses. And the answer to that question is yes. Unfortunately, that's correct. There aren't a lot of Christian businesses. But as we view economy and how the Scripture is to inform our view of economy, then certainly we would strive to buy within the Christian community, right? So, for example, if we need to buy new shoes, and I think I mentioned shoes last night, that if we needed to buy new shoes, then why would we not go to a business that's a Christian business that sells shoes and buy shoes from a Christian business? Might there be the latest fad or the latest fashion in a Christian shoe store? Maybe not. But are we going to support the world or are we going to support Christian business? See what I'm saying? So the scripture begins to inform our decision-making process. Now, how that affects what Tom was mentioning with the decay of moral fiber and advertisers doing all kinds of things is if the Christian community would rise up in mass and bond together and quit buying from people who use very unchristian methodology, then they would get the message really quick. Right? You're right. And that's part of the moral decay, the decay of our moral fiber here in this country, is that we have so tried to look like the world, sound like the world, and smell like the world that it becomes very difficult to discern who truly is a Christian and who is not. Absolutely. I would agree with that wholeheartedly. That we try to support Christian business in every area that we possibly can, so that it is the Christian businesses that thrive, and the non-Christian businesses that may not do so well. Now, look, somebody's going to be really quick to say, "Yeah, but there's a whole world out there that doesn't care." And well, sure, no argument at all. But let's not forget the sovereignty of God to honor what His people do and striving to. Honor him and the decisions they make, and it may very well be that even though a worldly business has the whole world behind it, that it fails for whatever reason, and Christian businesses that have Christian people behind it succeed simply by the sovereign providence of God. Oh, Christian, yeah. Yeah. That was really huge in the 50s and 60s. And there were people who really did not subscribe to the Christian ethic, who were really not indwelt by or led by the Spirit, who went to usually the most influential, the biggest, the most, a lot of the downtown churches fell into this category. Businessmen and politicians and people of influence and people of affluence would attend certain well-known, highly visible churches for that very reason, to garner business contacts and somehow to validate their business. And so, yeah, that and there's a response to that in our world today, that we've completely abandoned that idea because we saw such of the abuses of 50 or 60 years ago, where people were actually doing that. They weren't Christian, they weren't truly believers, or at least marginal at best, or if they were truly believers, they were using the church for the wrong thing. And there's been a sharp reaction to that with this abandonment of the Christian community. And so the pendulum has swung too far to the other side now. And the balanced view is somewhere in the middle. But this whole idea of sensuality, and get back to our time today, I'm trying to streamline our discussion today. This idea of no boundaries, no limitations. Yeah, sure, we see it in all kinds of other areas of life and our behavior, our speech. It has become so commonplace that when we talk about things like the biblical regulations on economy and how we're to view economy and how that practically is applied, we go, well, I just don't really see how that's going to work. Well, by the grace of God, it works. And if God's people truly will take God's word to heart and implement it in their lives, then we can see a rebuilding of the moral fiber, and this is where all of this is going. We can see a rebuilding of the moral fiber within our society. Now, it may be within the Christian community only and not within the world at large, but But if we begin to live by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, as Paul is saying, then we begin to not only not engage in these behaviors, which is living under the law, but we begin to do things that might be seemingly unrelated whatsoever to the issue at hand, because we're being led by the Spirit, that actually, in a strategic way, moves against the manifestation of some of these issues, like this whole idea of sexual immorality. Let's just take this for example. Let me demonstrate what I mean by this. Paul says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. Well, the law says, don't do these things. It's a legal code. Don't be sexually immoral. Don't be impure. And don't be engaged in sensuality. Those that do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit live under the law. The don't do part of it, okay? And they know it's wrong to do these things. But the Christian, the child of God, is being led by the Spirit and is not necessarily living under the legalism of the law. We're led by the Spirit. Now, what I mean by that is this. If we begin as God's people to let our decisions be biblically informed, and I'm going to go back to what we talked about yesterday morning with family economy, where we have a biblical view of economy, of economics, and we understand that economics is not for us to have the best career, biggest dollars, biggest house, biggest car, kids off to the best schools, but that economics really is the working of God's blessings so that we might honor Him. And there's a completely different shift in how we see money, how we see career, how we see jobs, how we see family. There's just a shift, a paradigm shift. Then we begin to do things that, like, not patronize non-Christian businesses, or not patronize those businesses that are so off base that they use advertising that is vulgar and immoral and obscene. I don't know if you've ever driven around our town, Monroe, Westroe, before, but there have been some businesses that have had some very obscene advertisements painted on the sides of their buildings. There was a place over here in downtown, it's some kind of spa, that during the Christmas season for about 2 years had a very vulgar caricature painted on the side of their building. It's a spa. There was another one over in Monroe, and it may be owned by the same people, same thing. For several years had very vulgar characterizations painted on the side of their building to advertise their spa. Now, I'm not going to name names. You may know who I'm talking about. You may not. If we began to say, you know what, that advertisement is offensive to me, not necessarily because of the obscenity, but because I believe God's Word regulates that we're to be pure in thought, pure in, you know, to get away from the immorality, the impurity, and the sensuality, and we begin to let our economic decisions be informed by God's Word, then obviously we cease to patronize places like that because they are using very immoral advertising to try to gain business. Do you see how that works? Do what now? Okay, how so? Oh, yeah. Using figures who stand for immoral thing. Yeah, if we as Christians began to be biblically informed in our decision making, will we create a big crunch in that business's spreadsheet, you know, their balance sheet for the month? Maybe, maybe not. But at least we are not exposing ourselves and our children and our friends to that kind of immoral, obscene, unbiblical behavior and practices. You see, we haven't even really talked about, I've brought in the immorality part of it by using these two businesses as examples, but we're talking about being biblically informed in terms of economics and in terms of where we spend our money and what goods and services we use, but that has direct bearing, albeit two or three steps removed, it has direct bearing on this idea of sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. I don't think we realize how that cancer of impurity and immorality seeps into our lives. We get exposed to it, and the next thing you know, we just become hardened to it, and then it begins to infect our thought processes. that make sense?
So is the case with Scripture, when Scripture touches every area of life, Scripture may touch an area of our life that we think is unrelated to another area of our life, but the reality is, as we begin to look at it, they're all connected, right? So that's how family economy has to do with immorality, in a sense. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, or it's just, you know, the statement is in these discussions of businesses doing this or that or the other, which is evidenced by my example that y'all must not know the businesses that I'm talking about. We don't know. There's ignorance of those things, sure, because maybe we just don't move in that circle.
You know, the businesses we were talking about Friday night is a particular kind of business here in town that sells a particular service, a particular good. I'm not going to say what, and I'm not going to say who. But there are other alternatives to that particular business. It's a restaurant. There are other alternatives that sell the same kind of food, same kind of restaurant, that are clearly Christian, as opposed to this other restaurant that is not Christian. Openly not Christian. Okay? That's what Tom is saying. That's exactly what Tom is saying.
Within the Christian community, and the church, the ministries of the church at large, we need to be confronting these issues that are within our own community and within our own world, and not hide behind, you know, 501c3 tax exempt statuses and, you know, politically correct and what is the government going to do? No. We really take the Word of God as applied in real life every day, right where we are, and even though a portion of the Christian community might be ignorant of what's going on within a particular business, I think that we do have a responsibility to talk about that within the Christian community in very measured terms, not to go and just advocate that everybody boycott one particular business or another. I think there's error there too. But I think we need to speak honestly and straightforwardly and biblically about that issue and allow people who hear, encourage and admonish people who hear to go and search the Scriptures for themselves and to develop a biblical view of that particular business and then determine whether God would have them patronize that business or not. And those two things are vastly different, but as opposed to saying, don't go, you know, boycott this business. You know, that's one of the things that I've been really, really unsettled about over the years with the Southern Baptist Convention. We get a burr under our saddle about one thing or another, and we say, boycott this business, boycott that company, boycott this, don't buy their products, don't go to their theme parks, don't do this, don't do that, and if y'all know what I'm talking about, I just gave it away. But the reality is that comes across as being law. There's no teaching as to why we ought to do that. What is it about that business that we find unbiblical, that we need to really evaluate whether or not we're going to do business with them or not? There's no teaching about that. There's just a mandate that has been passed by all the delegates that says, don't spend your money there. Well, why? See, the teaching needs to go along hand in hand, and I'm a firm believer in allowing the Spirit bring conviction among God's people what they should and what they shouldn't do, but we need to have a biblical response, a biblical answer as to why we do or don't do things, right? Yeah. Well, and it sends a bad message, and it's a bad testimony many times when we are aggressive in our boycotts and aggressive in our views and trying to force others into following the same view that we have, which I think the biblical model is that we're confronting the worldliness of whatever the issue is, but we're doing it biblically, and we're teaching people, and we're leading them through it. And we're giving people the opportunity to make their own informed decisions as growing, mature Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. 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 But giving a reasoned response for why we're not there and allowing that reasoned response to be used of the Spirit to convict other people within the Christian community that that may not be the place to shop.
Sure.
Yeah, I'm not saying, I'm not agreeing with that. I'm speaking out against that. When we lay a mandate down that says, you know, in essence, using Old Testament terminology, thou shalt not spend your money at this place of business with no discussion of why. I mean, an honest discussion of teaching through what is the principle that we find. Yeah. Well, yeah, and that's what I'm saying with some of the, it's like some of the mandates have been handed down through by the convention over the years where we're, as a convention, the delegates voted in the convention to boycott this business. And it's like, well, wait. You know, I kind of understand the reason, but, you know, why was the decision made this way? And there's been very little biblical teaching, over why those decisions are made. It's just like you know, we just vote in mass and it's done. Well, no. In that particular instance that I'm thinking about, in I think it was 2000, it fell flat. Most of the people in the convention didn't listen to what the convention said. Just went and did whatever they wanted to. And the problem was is that we took a law. We were under law, not being led by the Spirit, because we weren't teaching people why. And you can, I'll off air, so to speak, if y'all want to know more about it, we'll talk more about it later. Back to our time here. So the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality, this first area of immorality. And we already have established, I think, in our discussion, the idea of walking according to a higher standard. It's not just about not doing something. It's about living in holiness and righteousness as a major mode of operation. Which means that we don't do some things, that's true, but we don't do things just for don't doing sake. We do things for holiness sake. Is that right? Does that make sense? Y'all with me on that? Yeah. Yeah. And that's what makes this text so wonderful, because it gives us it gives us in list form some of the major areas where, yeah, people may not have ever read Scripture anywhere else, but we've got in about five verses here a clear contrast between worldliness and spiritualness or righteousness that we can, for most folks, they'll sit still for 15 or 20 minutes when you begin to do stuff like this, but you can walk them through this. But, and you may not go into the big long discussion about family economy and entrepreneurship and economics being biblically informed unless the Lord would lead us in that direction. But we can talk about immorality and impurity and sensuality and ask the question, do you see this in your own life? The next area, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. In a sense, now I'm not going to press this too far, but these seem to be these seem to be areas that have to do with religion, if you want to kind of put it that way. Now that might not be the best word for this, but we know that idolatry has to do with worship. Okay? The worshiping of idols. Now, idolatry goes much deeper than that. I love what Lydia said several years ago, that anything that is not glorifying to God is an idol. Anything that is not glorifying to God is an idol. So, you know, our Bible study can become an idol if we let it, right? Where we are coming for the sake of study and we're missing the scriptures that point towards God, and we're just trying to fill our heads with knowledge, and it's completely devoid of the Spirit, completely devoid of following biblical mandate. We're just learning. That could be an idol. Now, I don't say that's the case here. I pray that it's not the case here, but it can be an idol if we're not careful. So these are areas of kind of religious or worship oriented type things. Let's just kind of go through some of these and we'll take a glimpse at them so that we can see what we're driving at. Okay, this word idolatry here, the worship of idols. Okay, so no super fancy meaning there. This next word, sorcery. Mac Reynolds has translated it as magic, the use of magic often involving drugs and the casting of spells upon people, practice magic, cast spells, engage in sorcery, magic, sorcery. I want you to notice the Greek word here, okay? The Greek word is pharmakia, pharmacy. It's from this Greek word that we have the Latin word, which has come to the English word for pharmacy. Okay? Now, y'all have heard me say many, many times, and people will invariably ask me about, Rusty, you know, share with us very quickly in 2 minutes or less, this idea of regulative principle versus normative principle. Or regulative philosophy versus normative philosophy. And I've usually said things like this. Well, you will not find in Scripture anywhere where it says, thou shalt not use crystal meth. Right? I would invite you to search the Scriptures. You can look in the Hebrew, the Aramaic. You can look in the Greek. You can look in the Vulgate, which is the Latin version of all this, and you're not going to find crystal meth or any derivative of crystal meth anywhere in Scripture. Does that mean crystal meth is okay? Of course not. Alright? Why? Well, because the Scripture has takes a regulative philosophy on that we ought to be sober minded, that we're not to be given to organic substances in whatever form they take, and that we are to be balanced in our decision making. And that we are to be speaking things that are honoring and befitting of Christ always, and to always be within our right mind. Okay? Well, this is where the Scriptures intersect that idea, this idea of pharmakia. Yes, it has the connotation or the idea of magic or sorcery behind it, but the kernel, the root of it seems to be not necessarily magic, because I would say there's no such thing as magic. Magic doesn't exist, okay? The conjuring of spells doesn't exist. Voodoo doesn't exist. Now I'm going to hedge carefully here, because there are people who firmly believe in sorcery, firmly believe in magic, and firmly believe in voodoo. But the reality is that they've been deceived. That there is no spiritual power above and beyond God. God is the ultimate expression of spiritual power. Now, do demons do things to deceive people? Sure. And I can't remember, is it Chris Angel? Is that the magician guy who does all this stuff? Well, I think to a certain degree he's a charlatan, that he pulls the wool over people's eyes. But I think there are some things that he has done that I would say are demonically fueled. And some of the abilities that he has is demonic. He's fueled by demons. There's no other explanation for why he does the things that he does. And he does some things that are very mocking towards Christ and very mocking towards spirituality. Well, that's demonic. Okay, so there are people that fall in that category. But in
where all of this intersects, this idea of pharmakia, is that if you are engaged in the consumption of organic substances, your mind, your eyes, see all kinds of things that just simply aren't there. And that's just the reality of it. So this idea of sorcery, this idea of magic, really has this the kernel of truth, the root in it, of substances, okay? Casting a spell on somebody in the ancient time may be really more or less just giving them a potion to drink and having them drink it, and then they don't tell him what they see, right? And so hence, that's why this word pharmakia has come, has evolved, or has our English word pharmacy has come from this root, because what it's dealing with is substances, whether they be drugs or alcohol or, you know, licking the bottom of toads or whatever it is that you're doing, right? Y'all laugh, but that's what country kids do sometimes, right? Just got to get the right toad, the right mushroom. Don't smoke these, smoke those, okay? All right? Pharmakia. So we're talking about things like drugs. We're talking about illicit drugs. We're talking about things that are mind-altering substances, okay? Now, I know that the psychologist among us will say things like my favorite psychologist or sociologist always says, you can drink a glass of water and change your brain chemistry, and that may very well be true. But we're not talking about water as an illicit substance. We're talking about drugs, alcohol, okay, organic substances of those types of kinds. And so what does that have to do with worship, sorcery? What does it have to do with worship? Well, in the ancient world, worship, pagan worship, many times involved the burning of incense and those kinds of things that seem to have a pharmacological effect upon the worshiper. Now, why would I mention that? Why would I even say something like that? Well, not only because it's the root in antiquity, but we do the same thing, not with substances, but with all kinds of other things, worship and media. People go to, this is huge in our world today, people go to one church or another because they like to worship. Well, what they're saying is they like the music. And the music excites them, or the worship leader is charismatic in terms of his, you know, he's energetic or whatever, and they like the worship service because it gives them a thrill. Well, they're not using an organic substance per se, but the brain chemistry is very similar in this ecstatic kind of worship where we are charged and energized. And so the reality is that in some degree or another, although not overtly, it's a little more metaphysical, if you want to put it that way, we're still engaged in the use of pharmakia in terms of worship. The altering of brain chemistry that would elicit some sort of feeling of euphoria, albeit through other means and modes, we're still looking for that euphoric feeling as we go to worship. So it's still very much within the context of worship and religion. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Well, okay, we've just described a number of churches here. Alright. Look, the reality is that because we're a body of individuals, we're not all going to agree. Okay? And we're not talking about necessarily within the church. We're talking about people that are given to living in these kinds of modes of thinking. But don't run to the pagan world so quickly and say that this is a description of paganality. In a certain degree, it is. But paganality can be very religious. There are very religious pagans. Jews in Galatia, good example. So when we talk about this, Paul highlights or groups these terms together, I think in some measure, in the idea of within the confines of religious worship. So you can be very religious and still be lost as a goose. Now you may know of people within churches, within religious circles,
that are filled with enmity. They're filled with anger and bitterness and being at odds one with another. Hostilities is how MacReynolds has translated it. A state of enmity with someone. Enmity being an enemy of. Just being in direct opposition to somebody else for no other reason other than I just want to be in opposition to somebody. That's what it means. Tom has used the term in the past, a ginner. Just somebody who's against that and against this and against this. They're just, whatever it is, they're against it. They're a ginner, right? Did I say that right, Tom? Well, this is somebody who is filled with enmity. They're just in opposition. Sky's blue. No, it's not. Grass is green. No, it's not. Don't you know? It's dry. It's this time of year. It's brown. It's not green. It's not, the sky's not blue. It's gray. So it doesn't matter what you say. They're in opposition to it. Strife. MacReynolds has translated it as strife, but it's just friction. That's what it is. It's tension. It's a conflict resulting from rivalry and discord. It's stirring the pot. Did you know that the scriptures have a lot to say about people within the church who stir the pot? Now, we would consider it to be divisions and strife or divisions and dissensions and those kinds of things. And I shared this with our brothers down in Nicaragua last fall, in one of the sessions to the pastors down there. There are two things within scripture that bring immediate discipline within the church. You know, there's church, the Lord has given us the structure of restorative discipline, where when someone sins or in the area when somebody sins, that we're to go and speak to them privately and try to bring repentance. And if that doesn't work, then we take somebody with us whom they respect and try to bring repentance and restoration there. If that doesn't work, then we would come through the process of bringing it to the church, to the elders first, and then ultimately to the church body in general, so that we are trying at every point to bring repentance and restoration. Okay, that's why we call it restorative discipline. And that is a process that the scripture doesn't give us any timeline. It doesn't say go and then go for 3 days in 1 week by yourself, and it doesn't work, then next week take somebody with you and go for 3 or 4 days in that week, and if that doesn't work, then go to the elders, and within a week's time, if that doesn't work, then take them to the church, and so that within a month's time, you can kick somebody out of the church. Scripture doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, the scripture gives us the indication that this restorative discipline process at times may take a protracted period of time because we're interested in restoration. There are two areas of church life that go outside of that in which the Apostle Paul brings immediate condemnation for people engaged in one of these two areas. Sexual immorality within the church is the first one that Paul brings immediate condemnation upon, that we don't necessarily go through the restorative process, that sin is open and blatant within the church, and the church is to deal with it immediately. And divisions and dissensions and strife is the second one. Remove the divisive man from your midst. Those two areas within church life where the teachings of Scripture command that we quickly deal with those rebellious and unrepentant actions of sexual immorality within the church and strife and divisions and dissensions within the church. You may know, and we've experienced it here, a divisive person will kill the church. The divisive person will kill the church. There was more damage done here in the history of Edgewood by divisive people than probably most anything else. It's people who, according to strife, just like to stir the pot. Jealousy, obviously jealousy means we're jealous. We want what somebody else has, and we're angry and bitter when we can't have it. Right? They all are self-centered. It's about own self-gratification. Me. Fits of anger. Well, I mean, fits of anger is fits of anger. People who've got a short fuse. Now look, the reality is some of us have short fuses. I have a short fuse. And I know that may be hard to believe, but I do. I have a very short fuse. Just being honest, there are things that make me angry very quickly. But being led by the Spirit means, as we get down to self-control, that I not just give in to my fits of anger. But I, yeah, it might make me angry, but I can't act upon that anger. And the act, in actuality, I need to be repenting of those fits of anger and striving to be led by the Spirit and not be angry quickly. But I just offer that to say that, you know, there are those among us who our disposition just is that way. Doesn't make it right. Doesn't mean we accept it. Doesn't mean that we cotter it or give into it, but it is reality. But there are some people in this world that they just are given to having a short fuse and they're not inclined to do anything about it. And you either take me as I am or don't take me at all. All right. Rivalries. Well, we know what rivalry is. It's one-upsmanship. Whatever you can do, I can do better. Right? Even made a song out of that. Whatever you can do, I can do better. That's rivalry. Dissensions. Dissensions are, has the idea of casting doubt. No, that's not it. Let's see. Is it what he is translating here as divisions? Look real quick, make sure we get the right word here. Strife, jealousy, fits, anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. Let me just look. Yeah. Yeah. It's division into opposing groups, as Virginia just said, generally to division, discord. There was a person here, love them to death, but they did exactly that. Now, they're not here anymore, but you would be talking to this person, and whatever view you held, you could bank on it. They were going to hold the opposite view. And in the course of that discussion, if you're talking to them and you go, you know what, I think you have a valid point. I think I've been wrong in what I was thinking, and I actually agree with you. They would literally flip-flop to the other side and take the view that you just held because you were agreeing with them. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. This is dissension. This is the idea of its division. That's right. That's right. They love to debate, and they love to play devil's advocate, you know, in whatever issue it is. So we've got dissensions. We've got divisions. That's obviously creating divisions or sects or cliques within the church, and then envies. Okay? Well, that's in verse 21. So in this idea of religion, we have idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. This is an area that as we begin to talk to folks within the church who call themselves Christians and you confront these areas, they get angry very quickly. You want to see somebody's anger goes from 0 to 60 in about half a millisecond? Begin to talk to them about areas here. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they're lost. They may just be ignorant. They may not be informed. Although, with this set of text, as well known as it is, I would be suspect of people not having been confronted with these issues before. But giving people the benefit of the doubt, they may just be ignorant about the issue of, and they may not even realize that whatever view you're taking, then they'll take the opposite even if you agree with them. They may not be aware of that. But the reality is when they have become aware of it and have seen it from the Word of God, and they still choose to do it, then that's a whole different issue. See, we're called to repentance. We're called to turn from the old way of life, not to walk by the deeds of the flesh, but walk by the fruits of the Spirit or being led by the Spirit. Okay? Yeah. They may actually go through the text, but they may not unpack the text and confront people with what they're doing. Yeah, and that's certainly true. A lot of the moral degradation that Tom was talking about earlier, that comes from the fact that the church, for a while now, has not confronted the real issues
in text just like this. Because you can see very quickly this text divides parties very quickly. You're either on one side of the fence or you're not. Paul doesn't allow us the opportunity to play the fence and to be on one side in this area and one on this side in this other area. No, you are either led by the Spirit or you're walking by the deeds of the flesh, the works of the flesh. It's not. We don't want to talk about sin because that divides people. Sin might make somebody angry and they may decide they don't want to be here anymore. Right? Envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is clear. Paul is just, he is just abundantly clear that if these things, if your life is characterized by these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I just want to catch this participle right here at the end of verse 21 very quickly. This is the Greek word proso, to carry out some activity with the possible focus upon the procedures involved, to carry out, to do, to carry out, to perform. These are deeds. And this is a participle. This is a present active participle. And, you know, you don't see this word much, proso, the doing part of this. It's interesting that Paul highlights it from a participial nature in the deeds of the flesh, because the deeds of the flesh, lostness tends to be about doing. Salvation tends to be a little more about being. Let me say that again. Lostness, being lost in our sin, being living in the deeds of the flesh, tends to be a little more about doing. By nature, I am a doer. I do these things, and I really don't want to do these things because I think God's conviction falls upon even the lost. But I don't know how to not do these things. This is who I am. I was born with a short fuse, and by golly, my daddy was born with a short fuse, and my whole family's got a short fuse, and this is what I've learned to do, and this is who I am. Well, that may be true. Your family, your entire family may be eaten up with anger and fits of anger and strife and those kinds of things, and Scripture speaks to that too. Judging the iniquity, condemning the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. Sin, it has a generational component to it. But in the fruits of the Spirit, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the regeneration that He brings, I no longer have to live with short fuse and fits of anger and strife and jealousy. I can live in the fruits of the Spirit that we're going to hit real quick here in just a minute. That makes sense? So there's a change that comes. But living according to the works of the flesh tends to be a little bit more about doing. Living by the fruit of the Spirit is more about being, is who you are. You're transformed. You're changed. You're not the old thing that could only do. You're now the new thing, which is the actions that you undertake are really more gauged and prompted by who you are, not the things that you're attempting to accomplish. That's why Paul says up here in verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, it's the internal part of the Christian walk as opposed to living under the externals of the law. Okay? Does that make sense? Yeah, but the umpire, I'll take that one step further. That umpire that we're talking about that tells us no, no, no. As a child of God, if we still do it, even though he says no, 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 he goes one step further and brings conviction and makes us miserable until we repent of it. Let's not confuse the Holy Spirit with Jiminy Cricket. You know, let your conscience be your guide. I think to a certain degree, the general revelation of God is embodied within the conscience of the lost person, and that lost person does have a conscience. But as a child of God, we don't live by conscience. We live by the Spirit. The Spirit becomes the guide. And the Spirit is a much more effective and potent than our conscience. And the reason I say that is you hear that a lot about the umpire. The Holy Spirit is the umpire who passively says, this is right, this is wrong, but you make the choice. No, 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 no. No, no. I don't think that's what Paul's saying here. Being led by the Spirit means that we are controlled by the Spirit. And yes, we step outside that control, no argument. We sin. But when we sin, it's almost like he's got that red tag in soccer and says, you're out of the game, buddy. And so we go sit in the penalty box, and we want to be in the game, but we're in the penalty box because we've transgressed the rules. And it's only when we repent of that transgression that we can get back in the game, using the sports analogy. Okay? No, I don't think they're born with no conscience. I think everybody is born with some... It's hardened. The heart's hardened by sin, by personal sin, by generational sin of the family, by social sin within a society. I think that a lot of people are hardened. But no, everybody's born with the innate understanding that there are things that are proper and correct and right, and there are things that are not. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. I've not ever heard of a forensic case of a serial killer that just did it out in the open and didn't care if anybody knew. Why do they not do that? Why does a serial killer just not do it in broad daylight at noontime downtown with 1,000 witnesses? Because they know they're going to get caught. And if they know they get caught, they know that they're going to be convicted. And if they get convicted, that's a demonstration of wrong. They know it's wrong. They clearly know it's wrong. So, you know, everybody has an inborn conscience. I think that's just part of the light of God that generally he gives to all people. But that conscience can be hardened, it can be calloused, it can be seared, whereas the Holy Spirit can't. Okay. Well, Paul says that folks that are engaged by nature in doing these things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can call yourself a Christian all day long. And as I heard Virginia say last week, you can claim the validity of your argument by being louder and louder and louder, but it doesn't change the fact, biblically speaking, that if your life is more characterized by the deeds of the flesh, then you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You're not saved. You're not a Christian. You're not a child of God. I don't care what you call yourself. It ain't so. Paul very quickly in verse 22 tells us what Christians are, who Christians are. Well, what Christians are by talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, he says, if you are led by the Spirit, don't forget about that. Verse 18, led of the Spirit, then the fruit of that leading, verse 22, is love. And we know this love to be agapao, faithfulness, committedness, fidelity, not chemistry. All right? Look, the reality is, in our humanness, the only one we love is me. You only love yourself. In our humanness, we only love ourselves. We don't love anybody else. Nope, don't love your children. Not in the way that Scripture describes. I would argue that in humanness, you don't. You may not kill your children because you know you'll go to jail, or that it is frowned upon in society, or you may have empathy or sympathy for that child because you realize they can't care for themselves, but it's not a matter that you love them more than you love yourself. I'm sorry, moms, it's just not the case in your humanness. It's only by the intervention of God. And yes, God intervenes in the natural lost world to prevent mothers from killing their children. God intervenes in those ways. Now, we're seeing more and more cases where mothers are killing their children. Okay, I think in certain respects, the hand of God is being removed in that area of life. But without, God may intervene to keep mom from killing her children, but that's God intervening. Naturally, I don't think in our humanness and our lost condition that we really know what true biblical love is, fidelity, faithfulness, and committedness. Only after the baby's born. Yeah.
Yeah. And that's why, that's one of the reasons why I'm saying that in our humanness, mothers do not love their children. Because they are willing to abort that baby for convenience. And not to repent of the lifestyle that precipitated the conception of that child to begin with. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, we're seeing, yeah. Yeah, saw that too. So, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's faithfulness. It's committedness. It's fidelity. It's the giving of ourselves for someone else. And that is a fruit of the Spirit. That is something that God brings. Okay? It's a change from our humanness where we don't do it to being children of God where we do do it. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, have this thought within you that was in the Lord Jesus that can count others as more significant than yourself. Sure. Joy. Let's see here. Kara. Joy. Yeah, not happiness, but joy. State of joy and gladness. Joy, gladness, great happiness. And we've talked about joy before. Joy is internal. Joy comes from, not from circumstances, but joy comes from, again, who you are. How is it that you can be joyful in some of the most rotten circumstances that life has to offer? It's not happiness, it's joy. Could you do what? Yes. Well, we have the Holy Spirit living within us. The Spirit brings joy. But that time doesn't last. Yeah, it's only for a season. Peace. Peace I give to you. Not as the world gives it, do I give it to you, but I give you a certain kind of peace. I give you a special peace, Christ said. It's the peace of the Holy Spirit. Tranquility. It's a rightness. It's a spiritual disposition that is born out of a correct understanding of the way things are. A state of freedom from anxiety and inner turmoil. MacReynolds says it a little more articulate, with a little more articulation, but peace is not the removal of all strife. Peace is the ability to be rightly adjusted in the midst of strife. It's like courage. You know, you've heard him say courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the ability to do what needs to be done even when fear is present. Well, peace has a similar idea. Right. Sure. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, in this contrast between verses 18 to 21 and then 22 to, say, 23-24, we're not medevaced out of the situation at verse 22. We're not taken out of that. We're not removed from that. As a matter of fact, 22 is sandwiched right there with 18 through 21. We live in the presence of all of this other stuff going on. If Christians didn't live in that presence, if Christians were medevaced out, if we were taken out at the point of salvation, there would be no need for this discussion. everybody who remained would be lost. Medevac. Yeah. When they would come into an area of hostility and take the wounded out.
Yeah.
Yeah, I know what you know what it means. Do what? Putting what? Oh, okay. Yeah, if we were taken out, if Christians were removed from the situation, then there's no necessity of this discussion, because those that were saved would be gone or separated or no longer, it would be clear. It'd be almost like a star on your belly. Well, and there's a certain degree that we still do struggle with it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And not necessarily in an emergency situation, but for a planned thing. You know, with you know it's coming. Patience. Did you know that a fruit of the Spirit is patience? Long suffering, putting up with. Does it mean that we're not rubbed the wrong way? Does it mean that there aren't things that we would really rather have right now? But we don't give in to that. We're patient. Kindness. Sometimes. Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah, which I want to interject something that I've not mentioned in this discussion, but I have in other places where we have discussed the fruits of the Spirit. I believe that Paul puts the fruits of the Spirit in an ascending list, from the simplest and most basic in love to the most, I don't say complex, but the most mature expression of the Spirit, of fruits of the Spirit in self-control. So this is an ascending, this is a growing list, and the more mature somebody is in Christ, the areas change. It's not just a matter of love and fidelity, it is a matter of patience, it is a matter of kindness. See, those are the more, I would read those as being the more noble of the fruits. The ones that aren't quite as easily seen, the ones that aren't as easily obtained, right? I can have love, I can have joy, I can have peace, and I can be a very unkind person, right? And we all fall into that. There are times when we are unkind. Sure. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Or going back to somebody and saying, you know what? I really was not very kind when I said that. And they go, what? But you don't go to them and say, well, it's because your conscience is seared and you just don't even know what kindness is. And I'm trying to be kind, and so you just won't let me be kind. No, you don't do that. But there are times you go back and you say, you know, I just have really fallen under conviction that what I said and what I did just was not a very kind thing. So I'm sorry. Forgive me for that. Yeah. Let's get you a megaphone. Oh, sure. Yeah. Yeah. Uh-huh. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Okay, so we could go through every last one of these. I'm going to leave these to y'all to look to yourself for the actual definitions. But the reality is that these are, the reality is, as I have said before, the reality is that they're a reality in the life of the believer. That these things are tangible. The deeds of the flesh are evident, but the fruit of the Spirit is evident too. They're just as open, just as visible in the life of the believer as the other. Now, I had a young gentleman not long ago wanted to take exception to that statement and wanted to argue with me that that the fruits of the Spirit were not evident. He says to me, well, Paul doesn't say they're evident. I said, no, Paul doesn't specifically say that the fruits of the Spirit are evident, but semantically, if you follow the syntax, the clausal structure, and right there I went over his head, and I didn't mean to, but the answer was, is if you look at the structure of Paul's argument, with verse 18 being the open parenthesis and verse 25 being the closed parenthesis, this whole thing's taken as a unit. And so there is this idea of the openness and the evidence of the fruits of the Spirit, because Paul has given us this text as a litmus test to a certain degree that we can look and judge the outward expressions of people and discern in which category they belong. And his whole purpose for telling me that this fruit of the Spirit was not evident was that you could hide it or it might not be seen. And so you have to take somebody on their profession when they say, I'm a Christian, to trust them in that, even though most of their deeds fall up in the first half of this list as opposed to the second half of the list. See, it's all rationalization, trying to get away from what is clearly apparent within Scripture. Okay? Well, that's a great point, that how can you call something fruit that you can't see? And the gentleman didn't have an answer for that. But, you know, the frustrating thing in talking with people at times about this is you see, as you share with them, as you show them things from Scripture, you see the light bulbs going off, but then yet, even though they have an intellectual understanding of what's being said, they don't accept it. They don't want to face the reality that the fruits of the Spirit are a reality in the life of the believer. And that's why I say this is a great text in terms of evangelism, because it cuts to the chase. It literally is one of these, okay, here's the inventory of the deeds of the flesh. Here is the inventory of the fruits of the Spirit. These two things are mutually exclusive. You can't be one. I mean, you're either one or the other. You're on one side of the fence or you're not. And as you survey your life, are these things up here in verses 18 to 21, is that more, do you see those more in your life? I mean, is that how you think? Is that how you behave? Is that your thought processes? Or do you see more of 22 to 23 as being part of your life? And I can't answer that question for you, but I think you can answer that question for yourself. And if you're willing, 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, test yourself to see that you're in the faith. And if you're a Christian, if your profession is true, then the Scripture commands us to test ourselves. Here is how we test ourselves. And if you're going to be honest and true about your profession, then test yourself. See whether you have more deeds of the flesh or more fruits of the Spirit. Honestly. Don't try to rationalize it. Don't try to cover it up. Don't minimize one and maximize the other. Honestly, test yourself. And the Scripture is quite clear. Those that live by the deeds of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who have the fruits of the Spirit, we belong to Christ, and we've crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. We belong to Christ, The result is fruit of the Spirit. As this falls into the context of Paul at Galatia, I think, and this is why I think a big part of this has to do with worship and religion in the deeds of the flesh, because I think in terms of the Judaizers, there were the deeds of the flesh within what they were doing. Legalized religion, legalistic religion. And a lot of these have that's characteristics of legalistic religion. And paganality and just out and out lostness, okay? And so Paul would be saying to the church of Galatia, which side of the fence are you on? What side of the fence are they on? They're trying to get you to come over to their way of thinking, but their way of thinking is over here with the deeds of the flesh. Do you really want to go over there? Or as a child of God, are you compelled to remain within the fruits of the Spirit? There's a lot at stake. Matter of fact, eternity is at stake here. Again, this is why I think this is an excellent place to bring people in our evangelism. As we're sharing with them why it is that we make decisions in the way that we make decisions, and we're sharing with them what is important to us. We're sharing with them the reality of Christ and a reality unencumbered by religion. You notice that there is no second baptism here. It's strangely absent. No spiritual gifts here. There's no manifestations here. The difference is between what one does, deeds of the flesh, and who one is, fruits of the Spirit. And that is the seminal truth of the gospel. That it changes somebody from what they used to be and all they're doing to who they are in Christ and the fruits that are born out of that. So this text can be applied evangelistically anywhere with anybody, whether they come from a religious Christian background, they're bound up in religion, or the wanton pagan who has lived in debauchery and self-gratification. That makes sense? Well, I think that's probably enough. We could spend weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks on this. As a matter of fact, we have in the past. I do have a series of messages, relatively short messages though, on the fruits of the Spirit, where we took one of these each week. But I hope we've given you enough to ponder. And to realize, you know, that this is practical theology. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Paul doesn't deal in degrees here. It's not that I'm kind of sort of in the deeds of the flesh. No. You know, I may not be as bad as somebody else, but I still have the deeds of the flesh. They're still there. Or the fruits of the Spirit. Okay? All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we do praise you and thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've given to us. And Father, I just pray that as we reflect upon all that we've heard today, that, Lord, we would truly test our hearts as well. We test ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith, that we allow your Spirit and your Word to convict us. Lord, that we take an inventory of whether or not our life is more accurately characterized by the deeds of the flesh, or is it more accurately characterized by the fruits of the Spirit. Lord, that you would open our eyes and show us the reality of our eternal condition. And Father, for those that find that we're more aligned with the deeds of the flesh, Lord, I pray that you would bring repentance and confession, that you bring the regeneration of your Holy Spirit, that you would move us from those deeds into the fruits of the Spirit, and Lord, that you would conform us into the image of your Son. And that, Father, in regeneration, in the season of election, and in salvation, Lord, that we would be ushered into your kingdom and that we would realize the adoption that you've given to us as your children. Father, for those who the inventory shows that we are living within the fruit of the Spirit, Lord, I pray that you would bring conformity and maturity and obedience, Lord, to the fruits of the Spirit, and that you would grow us in our conformity to your Son. And Lord, that you would use us to share this very simple spiritual truth with those that we meet. And Lord, that we would see that there is no opposition, no argument that can stand before your word. And Father, that you are very clear in your distinctions of persons. And Lord, I pray that you would use us that we might share the reality of faith with others and that you might save them, Lord, from their sins. Father, we just thank you for what you've shown us today. We thank you, Father, for your word and for your mercy and for your grace. And just ask, Father, that you would help us to apply it in everything that we do, that we might bring you honor and glory in every moment of our life. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we ask all these things in your name.